In a few minutes. But before we do, I want to share a word that God laid upon my heart. In fact, I'll be honest with you. I have preached this passage of scripture in the past. I may have even preached it here. But I just felt just before we left, I had been speaking with several people from our church and in the community who had been facing some situations that, quite frankly, were discouraging. They were discouraged. And even since coming home on Wednesday and this weekend, I have heard of situations that, man, if I were in that situation, I don't know what I would do. And you may be here today and you're sitting here singing the songs, you've heard the scriptures, and yeah, they're all just words because your heart is very heavy today. I want to let you know I believe God has a word for you. When I was a young boy, my grandpa's claim to fame was he was saved under the ministry of Louis Petrus. And for those of you who are not familiar with Pentecostal history, the Pentecostal revival came to Scandinavia through the ministry largely of Louis Petrus and the Philadelphia Church in Stockholm. My grandparents were significantly impacted with his ministry. And through that, they felt that God, my grandfather especially, called to go into missions. But because of illness that affected his heart, he was not permitted to go. But they had friends of theirs who went on the mission field, and their friends came back with a story from Africa that I heard as a young boy that many of you, if you have read any of Jim Cimbala's books, you will also have read this story. And let me share with you how Pastor Cimbala relates it. The same story Grandma and Grandpa told me. Back in 1921, a missionary couple named David and Sophia Flood went with their two-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa, to what was then called the Belgian Congo. They met up with another young Scandinavian couple, the Ericssons, and the four of them sought God for direction. In those days of much tenderness and devotion and sacrifice, they felt led of the Lord to set out from the main mission station and take the gospel to a remote area. This was a huge step of faith. At the village of Nodelera, they were rebuffed by the chief who would not let them enter, for he feared alienating the spirits. The two couples opted to go half a mile up the slope and build their own two mud huts. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. The only contact with the villagers was a young boy who was allowed to sell them chickens and eggs twice a week. Sophia Flood, a tiny woman only 4 feet 11 inches tall, decided that if this was the only African she would talk to, she would try to lead the boy to Jesus. And in fact, she did. But there were no other encouragements. Malaria swept the countryside, striking one member of the little band after another. In time, the Ericssons decided that they had had enough suffering and left to return to the central mission station. David and Sophia Flood, however, remained near Nodelera to go it alone. Then, of all things, Sophia found herself pregnant in the middle of the primitive wilderness. When the time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to help her. A little girl was born whom they named Ina. The delivery, however, was exhausting, and Sophia Flood was already weak from bouts of malaria. The birth process was a heavy blow to her stamina. She lasted another 17 days. Inside, David Flood, something snapped. He dug a crude grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, and then took his children back down the mountain to the mission station. Giving his newborn daughter to the Ericssons, he snarled, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife. I've obviously can't take care of a newborn. God has ruined my life." With that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God himself. You know anyone who's been there? Have you been there? Maybe you're there yourself. You've tried, you've prayed, you've worked, you've witnessed, you've prepared, and it seems that nothing seems to change. You began with great courage, great excitement, but your excitement at work was followed by disappointment. And as the disappointments began to pile up, you became discouraged. And perhaps that discouragement has led you to depression or even despair. One thing that I've learned about discouragement is that it's one of those deadly tools that Satan has at his disposal to trip up the child of God and to destroy them. It's also a very highly contagious disease and spreads quickly and easily. First, you get fatigued. You're physically and emotionally exhausted. Then from fatigue, you get frustrated. When the unfinished tasks pile up, you feel overwhelmed. Trivial matters or the unexpected interruptions prevent you from accomplishing what you want to do. Then, of course, there's failure. Sometimes your best laid plans fall apart. Your projects collapses. You believe you were led by God, and nothing seems to work. Finally, there's fear. Fear is behind most discouragement than we'd like to admit. The fear of criticism, the fear of failure, the fear of responsibility. What will they think? What if I can't handle this? What if I blow it? I want you to listen to me this morning. There's no one in this room that's exempt from discouragement. But not only are you not alone, but you don't have to stay in that pit of discouragement. There is a cure. There is victory for the child of God. In fact, the key to unlocking the door to overcoming discouragement lies in believing God's promise that acknowledges God is for you and has given you all you need in Christ to be a conqueror. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. And if you're turning with me to that, understand as Paul is writing this letter, there is no one that understood discouragement more than Paul. And yet he writes a message of such incredible encouragement. In verse 27, Paul states, we're more than conquerors through Christ. So how do we get past the crises of discouragement to the position of being a conqueror? The key to unlocking the victory over discouragement begins when you see that God is for you. Paul begins by asking a series of rhetorical questions, the first being in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to all these things? Well, what things is Paul talking about? Well, in chapters 1 through to chapter 8, verse 30, Paul has been addressing a group of Roman believers, both Jewish and Gentile, who were experiencing some very discouraging times. And they were asking themselves a lot of questions. What can I believe? Who can I believe? They were experiencing persecution unlike anyone in history. They were experiencing the loss of family, the loss of employment, the loss of their homes, their loss of pretty much everything, all because they named the name of Christ as their Lord and Savior. So they were discouraged. And they were asking, what can I believe? How can I carry on? What do I do now? And so Paul writes from chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse 30, a series of teachings reminding them that God has justified them, God has sanctified them, and God is going to bring them to home. And so he summarizes it here in verse 31. What shall we say in response to these things? God is for us. I want you to underline those words in that question. If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us. God does not mean that we won't face opposition, but Paul does mean that we will that when we do face it, we can have hope. If you're wondering, Paul understood what trials were all about. He understood what discouragement was all about. In fact, if you write down 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 27, Paul gives his resume 5 different times. The Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. I've traveled on many long journeys. I faced danger from rivers, from robbers. I faced danger from my own people, the Jews as well as the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities, in the desert, and on the seas. I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I have worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I have been cold, thirsty, and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. How many know that if you or I went through that, we'd get pretty discouraged after a while? And yet he writes in the same letter a few chapters earlier in chapter 4, verse 16, that is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them all and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. Folk, he reminds us that no matter what we face, no matter how we suffer, the hardships, the persecution, the sickness, the danger, he says that none of this matters because in light of eternity, God is for us. And you can scratch out that two-letter word and say, God is for me. And you can turn to your neighbor and you can say to them, God is for you. Well, prove it, Pastor. Okay, I will. Paul goes on to remind us that the proof that God is for us is simply because Jesus is our everything. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? There is nothing else that we need. Jesus is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. His one sacrifice on the cross for our sins declared, it is finished. Jesus is all we need to find peace. He is all we need to find salvation. He is all we need to find empowerment from the Holy Spirit. He is all we need to be spiritually and physically healed. As Isaiah predicted in Isaiah chapter 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. He is for us. He is our everything. And guess what? He's got your back. He's got your back today. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, who is also interceding for us. Hallelujah. Oh, there's a wonderful Old Testament minor prophet in Zechariah. And if you turn to Matthew and then go to the left, you'll find Malachi. And just to the left of Malachi, you'll find Zechariah. And there he writes in chapter 3, a vision of a scene in heaven surrounding God's throne. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. In a court of law, a judge pronounces sentence. There is a prosecuting attorney and a defense attorney and the judge. In the cosmic court, God is our great judge. Satan stands as the prosecuting attorney. And Jesus is our defense. In the vision Zechariah paints, he sees Satan accusing Joshua, representing the people, the high priest, the people of Israel. He says, look how guilty they are. They deserve death. And in the cosmic court of heaven, Satan, our cosmic attorney, prosecutor, points his bony fingers. Says, judge, you see Ralph. He's a liar. He's a cheat. He's broken the law. And the law says that those who break it shall die. Thing is, he's right. All of the evidence that he presents before the judge is accurate. There's no denying. I deserve death. The judge turns and he says, what is the defense? Jesus stands before the judge, stretches out his hands, exposes his side, and in his hands are the marks of what were nails, the scars and the wounds still evident. In his side is the scar of a spear that had been thrust into his side, drawing out blood and water. And Jesus, with every accusing finger that the prosecutor attorney gives, Jesus' hands stretch out and says to the judge, here is the defense. My blood was shed. The victory was had. The sin was forgiven. Grace was purchased. Forgiveness is had. Ralph is forgiven because I am his defense. And folk, everyone in this room who proclaims Christ, no matter what you're going through now, no matter what Satan is telling you now, they are lies, because Jesus stands before the Father. Father, and he says, my blood is sufficient. He's forgiven. She's forgiven. I am the defense. Because of Jesus, God does not give up on us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sakes we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. From the time we believe, from that moment we put our faith in Christ, there is nothing we can do. There is nothing Satan can do. There is nothing your family or friends or co-workers or classmates or boss can do to break God's promise that he will never, ever, ever, ever give up on you. He has given us his unbreakable word. And he doesn't break his promise. He says, no, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, nor debt nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the question is not, does God love me? The question is, will you trust God when he says, I love you, I have justified you. I am for you. You are a conqueror in my name. But what about David and Sophia Flood? Was God for them? What about their baby girl? Did God love her? If he did, why did he seem to abandon her and her father in their greatest time of need? What about that boy who Sophia led to Jesus? Did God abandon him and his people? When my grandparents told me that story, they did not live long enough to hear the rest of the story. Within 8 months, both the Erickson's were stricken with a mysterious malady and died within days of each other. The baby was then turned over to some American missionaries who adjusted her Swedish name to Aggie and eventually brought her back to the United States at age of 3. Aggie grew up in South Dakota. As a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis. There she met and married a young man named Dewey Hurst. Years passed. The Hursts enjoyed a fruitful ministry. Aggie gave birth first to a daughter and then a son. In time, her husband became president of a Christian college in the Seattle area, and Aggie was intrigued to find so much Scandinavian heritage there. Almost sounds like she moved to Vancouver Island. One day, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox. She had no idea who had sent it, and of course, she couldn't read the words. But as she turned the pages, all of a sudden, a photo stopped her cold. There in a primitive setting was a grave with a white cross, and on the cross were the words, Svea Flood. Aggie jumped in her car and went straight back to the college faculty member who she knew could translate the article. Her friend summarized the story. It was about missionaries who had come to Nordalera long ago, the birth of a baby, the death of the young mother, a little African boy who had been led to Christ, and how after the whites had all left, the boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. The article said that gradually he won all his students to Christ. The children, in turn, led their parents to Jesus. Even the chief had become a Christian. Today, and this is about 20 years ago, today there were 600 Christian believers in that one village. For the Hearst's 25th wedding anniversary, the college presented them with a gift of a vacation to Sweden. And there Aggie sought to find her real father. An old man now, David Flood, had remarried, fathered 4 more children, and generally dissipated his life with alcohol. He had recently suffered a stroke. Still bitter, he had one rule in his family: never mention the name of God, because God took everything from me. After an emotional reunion with her half-brothers and half-sister, Aggie brought up the subject of seeing her father. The others hesitated. You can talk to him, they replied, even though he's very ill now. But you need to know that whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage. Aggie was not to be deterred. She walked into the squalid apartment with liquor bottles everywhere and approached the 73-year-old man lying in a rumpled bed. Papa, she said tentatively. He turned and began to cry. Heina, he said, I never meant to give you away. It's all right, Papa, she replied, taking him gently in her arms. God took care of me. The man instantly stiffened. Tears stopped. God forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of him. And he turned to face the wall. Aggie stroked his face, then continued undaunted. Papa, I've got a little story to tell you, and it's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win that whole vision for Jesus. One seed you planted just kept growing and growing. And today there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life. Papa, Jesus loves you. He's never hated you. The old man turned back to look into his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed. He began to talk. And by the end of the afternoon, he had come back to the God he had resented for so many decades. Over the next few days, father and daughter enjoyed warm moments together. Aggie and her husband soon returned to America, and within a few weeks, David Flood had gone into eternity. Don't you love God? It doesn't end there. A few years later, the Hursts were attending a high-level evangelism conference in London, England, when a report was given from the nation of Zaire, the former Belgian Congo. Listen to this. The superintendent of the national church, representing 110,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently of the gospel spread in his nation. Aggie could not help going to ask him afterward if he had ever heard of David and Sophia Flood. "Yes, madam," he replied. His words were being translated into English from French. It was Sophia who led me to Jesus. I was the boy who brought food to her. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by us all. Whatever you're facing today, you may be discouraged because life hasn't gone as you expected. Yes, you will face discouragement. I hate to be the harbinger of great news. You're going to face it. Get ready for it. But when you do, remember, God is for you. And he has given you everything you need to be a conqueror. So do not give up. Galatians 6, 8, and 9 in the Message says, "Let's not allow ourselves to get fatigued doing good. For at the right time, we will harvest a good crop if we don't give up or quit." Can you say amen? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's give him praise. I know we've gone a little bit over than what I had anticipated, but I needed to share that with you this morning. And we are going to share communion. I'm asking those who are going